It seems that Canada and the U.S. has gotten so tolerant that they're going tolerant in so many directions they don't even know which way they're going. An example of this came over the last 2 weeks with the song, Baby, It's Cold Outside. If you haven't heard the controversy, you can't almost avoid it. Now, I don't like the song. I don't remember ever hearing this song till this year. I wouldn't want my daughter singing that song with any man unless it was her spouse, and then the song would be void because she wouldn't have to go outside and be cold. So I'm not protecting or defending this song, but our CBC banned this song because of the outrage and pressure of the complaints of the Me Too movement saying it was a rape song or a date rape song. Then, of course, the reaction of that was another reaction of the people who disagreed with that. And CBC, because of the pressure, put the song back on because of the outrage, because of the complaining. Our culture and what I call the moral authorities in North America are absolutely clueless. Either this song is bad or it is good, so make up your mind. You make a moral decision by morality, not because of all these people screaming at you. But this confusion and cluelessness leads to other things that have happened this Christmas. A principal in Nebraska banned candy canes because the J stands for Jesus. She must have read our Candy Cane Gospel last year, track that we sent out. And she wanted to make Christmas inclusive, and banning candy canes was that, only to realize that she had been put on a leave because the school board, or whoever who's her boss, I'm assuming the school board, had to tolerate those who disagreed with the principal. In BC, and I read this in an American paper, I didn't even see it in a Canadian, and it was quoting a smaller Canadian paper. It's amazing when I get news from the U.S. when it's Canadian. In BC, there was a city councilor who wanted to ban Christmas trees because they're offensive. And of course, this made bigger news in the U.S. than it did in Canada. It seems that everything that can relate to Christianity appears to be offensive to our culture, or at least offensive to a small amount of people in our culture that complain, and the media and others elevate it to heights, and they cave into complaints. But I'm not complaining. But there seems to be, whether big or small, and who can know anyways, there seems to be this war on Christmas. And I didn't watch Fox News this week, just so you know. But trees, presents, and all these other traditions actually do not necessarily equate the true meaning of Christmas at all. But there's always been a war on the true meaning of Christmas, and there always will be. A war on Jesus, of course, and his message. There always will be until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But what I like so much about this passage is we hear about a war on Christmas even before there was Christmas. And that's what we hear here. People already warring and angry at the Messiah who hasn't even come yet. We see nations, peoples, rulers, kings that are against Jesus before he has even come. So don't be surprised when people have a war against the Messiah, his ruling in the heavens. And don't be surprised if you're a true follower of the Lord, if people are warring with you, because people were warring with the Lord Jesus before he was even born in this announcement in Psalm 2. This psalm, Psalm 2, is thought to be more of an introduction to the book of Psalms as a whole, much like Psalm 1 is. Some even think that Psalm 1 and 2 were one psalm. They were combined, and whoever separated the two. And we see that they have similar themes. How does Psalm 1 verse 1 end? Start. What's the first word? Blessed is the man. And how does Psalm 2 end in 2 verse 12? Blessed, Psalm 2:12, blessed are those. Starts with a blessing, ends with a blessing. There's also similar words in each. So some think it was a psalm that has been separated into two. As well, specifically, Psalm 2 is what we call, like I said before, a messianic psalm or a kingship psalm, which means that this psalm is prophesying or speaking about the Messiah before he has come. Because if David has written it, this, and this is what Acts says who wrote it, David, then it's approximately 1,000 years before Jesus comes, and this psalm is written about him, 1,000 years before. As well, many think that this psalm was read at the inauguration of a new king in Israel. So when King Hezekiah was inaugurated as king of Israel, this was read. That's another theory of what happened with Psalm 2. Well, now we can come to this amazing psalm. And there's four definite points. Verses 1 to 3, tumult of the nations because of this king. 2, verse 4 to 6, there's trouble for the nations because of this king. 2, verse 7 to 9, there's a gift for the nations. It is this king. And 10 to 12, there is demands for the nations. Clear demands. One person said about this psalm, they broke it up in a different way, but I wanted you to hear it. 2, verse 1 to 3 speaks about the enemies of God. 2, 4 to 6, God laughs at his enemies. 2, 7 to 9, God destroys his enemies. And you see that with the shattering of the potter's vessel with an iron rod. And finally, 2, 10 to 12, God has demands for his enemies. And that would be a good sermon outline as well. I just thought I'd bring that out because it took a different angle on it. But here we're looking at 2, 1 to 3, the tumult of the nations. In this section, we see people, kings, take their stand against the King of Kings. So kings take their stand against the real King of Heaven, the King of Kings. Someone has also called this section about the nations the foolishness or the idiocy of the nations. And hey, I'd give you full points for that. That's clear too. Because who on earth would want to take their stand against the Lord and his King Jesus? So let's get to the first point. Verse 1. He starts out with a question. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The author is just astonished and shocked that anyone would even do this. And he asks the question in sheer shock. Why on earth do the nations rage? Here we see that there are four groups of people that respond to the Lord in a negative fashion that shocks David. And why, this explains why he's astonished. First, it says, the nations rage. This word can also mean tottering. This means that the nations are in turmoil. They are disturbed, but even more, they're upset about this king, this new king. Next, the people plot in vain. This word can actually mean more of a meditating or a murmuring. This word plotting is the same word found in 1 verse 2, Psalm 1 verse 2. It's the same word. And it says, on his law he meditates day and night. Well, this is the same word. They plot in vain. Here, and remember, meditation back then was more of a speaking to yourself in a sense of mumbling. And here the people murmur about God in a negative way. I remember I worked with a guy who always did this. He was told by the boss to do something, and sometimes he was told by the boss he did something wrong, and after that he'd be speaking to himself, murmuring against the boss, cussing under his breath against the boss, speaking ill of the boss, murmuring to himself, although I could kind of hear him. This is kind of the murmuring that's going on against the Lord, the Messiah. It's negative language towards the Lord and his Messiah. 2 verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take their counsel together. So we have kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and the Messiah. This means you set yourself against someone or resist someone. These kings are in complete opposition to the Lord. They want nothing to do with him. In essence, they're at war with the Lord and the Christ. This is a foolish exercise because who can ever set themselves against the Lord anyway? Because he rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. And this same word is used of set yourself against, or set themselves against, is used in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. Now hear what it says. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms and the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Or it could be translated, none is able to set themselves against you because you're the sovereign God who rules over all the earth. But the kings do it anyways. Number four, the rulers counsel together. In essence, it's a meeting of the minds. These rulers gather together to counsel on how they will oppose the Messiah, the Lord. Now, who are these two people that the rulers or individuals that these peoples, rulers, and kings of the earth are against? First, like I've been saying, the Lord. This is the word Yahweh. This is the term that's used for God in the Old Testament. It's actually applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament as well. This is the creator of the universe and the Lord and God who rules over the universe. And two, takes his stand against the Lord. And number two, who's the next one? His anointed. This anointed word is the Hebrew Messiah. That's what it reads. You all know a Hebrew word, Messiah, and that's pretty much how you say it. In the Greek, this word is translated to Christ. Messiah, Christ, anointed, all the same word. Thus, this is Jesus, since he's clearly declared as Messiah and the Christ in the Old and New Testaments. We know that the Gospels make this point so crystal clear. Specifically, Matthew makes it blaringly clear that he's fulfilled Micah 5:2. And I'll read Micah 5 to you. This is quoted in the earlier chapters of Matthew. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me, who is to be a ruler in Israel, a king in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." Of course, that has to refer to someone who's always existed, the ancient of days, and that's the Jesus who was reigning with God the Father before his coming to earth, and Jesus Christ has come. So let's hear what they respond. What do they say? And this is what they say in 2 verse 3. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That's the cords of the Lord and his anointed. And here we see one of the major problems of the peoples and the nations, kings and rulers. They see this rule of God as something that's bondage, something that keeps them down. The rule of this Messiah, this future king, is something that is bondage to them and imprisons them. These two words, bonds and cords, both have connection to being slaved and imprisoned. In fact, every time that word is used, it has to do with being in prison or being enslaved. If you're arrested and put in cuffs here in Dryden, you don't exactly have freedom. You can all know this. Maybe you've experienced it. I don't know. But when your hands and feet are bound, you just can't go run around and play soccer. You can't play hockey. You can't do anything. You're restrained. And again, we see that the people, nations, and rulers have it all backwards. Because of their rejection of the Lord and Jesus, They're in bondage. They're in bondage to their sin. They're in bondage in serving everything that they shouldn't be serving. That is bondage. But yet they fail to see that the freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. They see it as bondage, but what they're pursuing is actually bondage. In their rebellion against the Lord and the Messiah Christ, they think they can break free of their reign and rule. But in essence, the freedom that they think they're getting is bondage and restraint. So we have the tumult of the nations. Now let's go to trouble for the nations. There's a trouble for the nations because not only do they not recognize that they're truly raging and plotting and setting themselves against and taking counsel against. They don't understand. Well, who are they taking this counsel against? 2 verse 4. Woe. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. First, note the contrast here. How are the kings described? In 2:1-2. Kings of the, verse 2, kings of what? Earth. So we have the kings of the earth, and now we have a contrast with he who sits where? In the heavens. Note that the fact that the Lord sits in the heavens, or sits in heaven, says something about the Lord. That he is holy. That he is other than. The Lord is different than us humans. Without sin, flawless, perfect. He doesn't know sin. He can't tolerate sin. He can't look upon sin. And that he's a God who rules over the whole universe. As well, the fact that the Lord sits in heaven reveals that he sees all things and knows all things. Here, Psalm 11:4. The first 11 Psalms really speak about the character of God in powerful ways. Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in where? Holy temple. The Lord's throne is in where? His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. But the Lord in heaven laughs, it says. And it's not because of something that's really going on that is funny. But this is language used to describe God, who is not human, doing something that humans do. Laugh. Meaning that it's absolutely ridiculous, foolish, for humans to think that they can oppose the Lord. The Lord not only laughs, but holds them in derision, which is a jeering or a mocking. Now, this might not seem like something that Canadians would think that God would do. But here we have God doing it, because he's a holy God. He doesn't cater to our needs. He doesn't come and say, well, that's what you want, and that's what I'll be. The Lord is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Let's go to 2 verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, and we'll get to the saying in 2 verse 6. Listen to the response of the Lord here. He speaks in wrath, anger. He terrifies with fury, which is another word for anger or wrath. This brings us another description of the Lord doing something who's not human with it, what humans do. The imagery of anger. The imagery here in these words, anger and fury, is the imagery of someone who is angry and is breathing heavily out of their nose. I don't know if people do this anymore because I'm not around a lot of angry people. But I do remember years ago I met a guy younger than me now, and now he's getting older like me. When he was young, when he got mad, his face just went red. And then he'd start breathing out of his nose very heavily. And that was a sign that he was angry. He was in the red zone. He needed to chill out. Well, this imagery is used to speak about God's anger at sin. This anger that this younger boy displayed was not a righteous anger, but God's anger is righteous and good at sin. And now God speaks to them and gives them a promise in 2 verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord has installed or put in place a king or a Messiah. Note that the king is placed and set up on a very important and a very important place, Zion. Zion was the determined place where the king would reign in Israel, but Zion as well was also a very special place of worship. It was the place where the temple was built. And note that this promise is very similar to the promise of God given to Israel concerning their king, which thus is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel 7:15 to 16. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. So the steadfast love upon David will not be taken away like Saul's love was taken away from him, the love of God, whom I put away from before you. In your house, that's the house of David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The throne of God established in Zion, the Davidic king. Now we can go to point number 3. Tumult of the nations, trouble for the nations. God gives a gift. And I struggled. I thought 2 verse 6 really connected to this, but I separated it. But let's hear about the gift for the nations. This next section might be confusing because some people might get the impression that Jesus just became the Son of God after his first coming. But note the rule of dominion of Jesus is given to him by God the Father after his death, as John talks about so many times, as we're learning in quizzing. These verses speak primarily about the universal reign of Jesus as he's in heaven with the Father after his ascension into heaven. In 2 verse 7 it says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" We know that early Christians for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, saw this verse applying to Jesus, that he was the Messiah or the Christ. We know that it's used 4 times referring to that. Four times, Romans 1:4. It's also used in Acts, but it's also used in Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5. And it's used in the sermons on, Acts 13 to speak about Christ's messianic work, mainly him coming to the earth, going to the cross, paying for the sin of the world. And hear how it's quoted here. Acts 13, verse 32 and 33. "And we bring you good news that God promised to your fathers." Good news. This Jesus is the good news that was promised to the fathers, found in Acts chapter 2. "This is he who is fulfilled to us by their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you." Again, this verse doesn't mean that Jesus started to be the Son of God at his birth. Jesus becomes inaugurated or installed officially to the world as Messiah at his birth, death, and resurrection and ascension to heaven. And note the language that is used when God the Father speaks to Jesus on earth. Remember what's said to Jesus at his baptism? "This is my beloved what? With whom I am well pleased." Remember at the transfiguration, the same language is used. Matthew 17, verse 5. "A bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved what? With whom I'm well pleased.'" And something's added here from that isn't said in Matthew 3, 17. "Listen to him." Listen to him. 2 verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Again, here we see the scope of the rule of Jesus given to him by God the Father. The nations will be the heritage, or the ends of the earth will belong to him. This means that Jesus would, or did, has, and does, and always will have, rule over every nook and cranny of the earth. There's not a corner or millimeter of the earth that Jesus does not have dominion over, and there's not a micrometer, I think that's a terminology, of the universe that Jesus does not rule over. John in this gospel makes this teaching clear. He says it numerous times where Jesus talks about all things have been handed to me by my Father. I'm going to read two. John 13:3, Jesus knowing that God the Father had given him all things into his hands, that he had come from God and he was going back to God. In John 17, verse 2, since you've given him authority over all flesh, Jesus has authority over all things, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus is given full domain and rule and inaugurated as the Son of God. 2 verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we see the weakness of the nations. And if we hadn't had new carpet, I would have done this. I wanted to, but I was thinking, how am I going to clean up the mess? And I couldn't let the cleaners do that after what I wanted to do. But first, Jesus has a rod. This rod is symbolic of a king or a kingly authority, but this rod isn't made out of the plastic rods that you get at the dollar store that they seem to break the first week you have them. This rod is made out of iron that would symbolize great power and the rule of the Lord Jesus. Now look at what it's compared with. But we see the weakness of the nations. Do you see how easily defeated these kings and rulers and people are by those who oppose Jesus? We see the contrast of an iron rod, or I was going to use a sledgehammer, which is not easily breakable, with pottery that can shatter very easily. The Lord will humble the nations, bring them down by the strength of his rule. He will smash them or dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the pottery they had wasn't as strong as the stuff we have now. They will be smashed and dashed. Final point, demands for the nations. Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Now there's a therefore there, and it's therefore a reason. Because here, these last three verses bring a conclusion to everything that was said. Now therefore, and he brings these demands or commands and applies or brings application to those who are reading. And here we see that the reverence and holiness that is to be given to the Lord and what he deserves. Remember that all the kings and rulers have been saying and speaking against the Lord, murmuring with their speech. And in essence, now they're called to be silent. They're called to be wise. They're called to have understanding of the Lord. And actually, Israel was accused many times of not understanding the Lord and being foolish, and they rebelled against the Lord. You hear about that lots in the Old Testament. They're to be warned. They're to be warned with the holiness, the power, the judgment of God. Or this word could be translated, let yourself be instructed. Be warned. And when you instruct yourself in the things of the Lord, you are warned. 2 verse 11. Number 3. So we had be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear. We're to serve the Lord with reverence. The next one, rejoice with trembling. Even our joy in the Lord ought to be done with fear and trepidation. You know how you always see those Christmas advertisements, joy, but you never see joy with trembling. You don't see that at Christmas. You don't see that at Walmart. joy with trembling. Final, 2 verse 12, number 5, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish your way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. When we all hear the word kiss, we think of kissing as in male, female kissing, kissing intimacy. But in the context of the Jews here, to put yourself or to show reverence to a king, it would mean that you would bow down in reverence and kiss them as a sign of respect and awe and adoration. Why are we to kiss the Son, who is the King, the Messiah? Because of the anger of God and the future promise of perishing under the wrath of God. Again, this is the type of psalm that doesn't give us the warm and fuzzies, or many people the warm and fuzzies with regards to God, but this is a true and accurate portrayal of the Lord. He's a holy God. His Christ is holy. And this psalm ends the same way Psalm 1 starts, with a beatitude. And notice that there's shelter from God's anger in the refuge of the Messiah. You'll be blessed if you find refuge in the Lord and his Messiah. There's blessing from trusting, hoping, and delighting in God in his grace through his Christ whom he sent. Blessing. Well, let's get to our application. Number one. Stop warring with Jesus. It's incredible that thousands of years or so before Jesus, this psalm was written concerning Jesus and the hostility he was going to face. It's remarkable. And this hostility came to Jesus right away. Right away. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, if you could all turn there. We're going to be looking at it in a couple of the applications. Here's the famous Christmas story found in Matthew chapter 2, the visit of the wise men. And here we have a king, King Herod. Like in Psalm 2, we hear about kings of the earth. When he hears about Jesus, he's troubled. Who else is troubled? The people of Jerusalem. They're in turmoil. In 2 verse 8, we know that Herod wants the Magi to search for this child so he too can worship the child. And that's kind of funny, a wink, wink, wink. He doesn't want to worship this child. He's troubled by this child. In Matthew 2 verse 12, the wise men are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod because he means harm for this child. And in 2 verse 13, Joseph also receives a dream from the Lord warning that Herod is out to destroy this child, so he goes to Egypt. Joseph takes Jesus to Egypt. 2 verse 16, Herod is furious that he realizes he's been tricked by the wise man, and in his anger and in his hostility to this Messiah, this King of Kings, he exterminates all boys in the region who are 2 years old or younger. They're to be put to death. That's the hostility that Jesus brings. But some of you might not want to kill Jesus. We might not want to exterminate Christianity, but possibly, maybe some of you are at war with Jesus because of your sin. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I don't need to turn from my sins. Sin's not a big deal to God. Maybe you don't even think you need the Savior who was born. Maybe you think you're good enough because you've done X, Y, Z, or whatever. But here in this psalm, we as humans have brought nothing to the table but our need for God to send his Messiah, who rules over the earth and shows grace, that we could find refuge in him. So I exhort you to turn from your sin, seek refuge in Jesus, meaning you trust in his work to deliver you from the punishment that not only that you deserve, but we all humans deserve. As Christians, we ought to thank God that by his grace we can find refuge in the Lord Jesus and find shelter from the wrath of God because of Christ's work. That ought to be true joy. Remember, like it says in Matthew 1:21, Jesus' name will be called Jesus. And that name has meaning. It means to save. For, it says in Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. We ought to be thankful and joyful in fear and trepidation that our war with God is over. Not because of anything that we have done or anything that we could ever do, but only because of Christ. So praise the Lord, thank the Lord, serve the Lord, and fear the Lord. How did the wise man respond to Jesus? Going back to Matthew 2 verse 11. That ought to be our response daily as Christians. They worshiped him in 2:11. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They bowed down in reverence and worship to this Messiah who was born. Number two, there is a war on Christ, but be faithful. Our culture has become increasingly more tolerant of odd ideas, but increasingly intolerant of the ideas that ideals and beliefs that actually founded almost all of our laws and our traditions of in Canada. And I'm by no means declaring that Canada was ever a Christian nation, but Canada has become increasingly intolerant to Jesus, even more so when I was a child. Even more so. I was still taught the Bible up into grade 8, which is crazy now, because if I was to go in the class and teach the Bible, I don't even know what the school board would do to me. I have no idea. But this shouldn't shock us at all. People have always been at odds with Jesus Christ. Look back to the book of Acts, where the Christians were persecuted. And actually, what verses did they look at in the time of their distress? It's remarkable. They look to Psalm 2. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 and 28. It's remarkable. In the midst of the persecution they face, they go to Psalm 2 to find their comfort and joy. When they were released, it says, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, hear the reverence here. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, who wrote Psalm 2, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 2 is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why do the Gentiles rage, or nations, same word, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now here's what they apply it to, verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, here we hear about another Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, the nations, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Note they found their comfort or even their joy for being persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ in this passage. They saw God's rule and sovereign work, knowing that their ministry and persecution as well had fulfillment in the Word of God. And this psalm also points us to the death of Christ here in Acts. The Lord ordained that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles would put to death the Lord according to the plans and providence of God. So therefore, because it's kind of hard taking cookies to people with a track in the back that calls people to turn from their sin and trust. You don't ever know. You might become someone's Twitter example. I don't know. But we ought not to fear public pressure, because our public pressure will never be as bad as the public pressure that Christ went through. He bore the wrath of God in our place. So I encourage us, lift high Jesus, lift him up, and declare his greatness. Final point, Blue Christmas, trust in the Lord described here. And when I think Blue Christmas, I'm not thinking of Elmer Fudd in Elvis. Many people get down. Sometimes down because they don't have the loved ones or they don't have anyone to love. These are real struggles. Maybe you're away from family right now. It's blue. Or this time of year brings back horrific memories. These are real struggles. But I encourage you not to ponder the past or what you do or do not have, but remind yourself and cherish this great God described here. Here are the promises in this passage. 2 verse 4, the Lord sits in heaven and is a sovereign God. 2 verse 7, the Lord has installed his son who would come and pay the price for your sins as Messiah. Wonderful hope. 2 verse 8, that Christ has been given and has complete control over the universe, and yes, this means your life as well. 2 verse 9, Jesus Christ is a powerful king who will destroy his enemies. He's victorious not over sin, but over those who oppose him. And 2 verse 12, there's blessedness for those who hope and find refuge in him. That's joyful. That's joy right there. What a joy and what a God. I pray that these truths would be your joy this Christmas season. And that we would all truly worship the newborn King. Amen.